There is a show that I haven't seen, but I've heard about, called Let's Make a Deal, where, and maybe you've seen the show, I don't know, contestants are given a prize, and then they're invited, if they want, they can trade it for an unknown, which could be an even better prize, or it could be a zonk, a dud, a nothing. And there's a version of the show where after you win the big deal, you can get a mega deal, where if you win the big deal, you can trade that for, if you pick the right thing, for more and more multiple prizes. So apparently in 2013, there was a contestant who had already won a new home theater system, a luxury vacation to Bora Bora, and a new Mazda SUV. And because of this mega deal thing, she then won a second car, but wait, there's more, $50,000 cash, but wait, there's more, and a boat. And so at the end of this, she's like screaming on the floor, like can't contain all the joy that she has. There's more. Is what I want to say. This is today the second and concluding part of this little series on the fear of the Lord. And in studying the fear of the Lord, maybe the big idea I want to say is, there's more, but wait, there's more, but wait, there's even more, until we are screaming on the floor, just overwhelmed. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what is the fear of the Lord. If by chance you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you can go on our website and hear part one. But let me give a quick summary. We said it's confusing because the Bible is very emphatic on both the fear not and fear God. So which is it, right? Fear not or fear God? And we said our scripture uses this, the word fear, in two different ways. There is a kind of fear of punishment that pushes us away from God. And in this regard, we are to fear not. But there is a good fear, that the Bible uses the word fear as a response, not to God's wrath, but to God's goodness. That fear is a response to God's goodness. And then we said in this good fear, it's tied to two words we see in how the Bible uses it. Fear and love overlap. That there's this convergence. And we said 2 weeks ago, fear gives us a better sense of the sort of love we should have toward God. What sort of love is this pointing us to? The second word we said that the Bible kind of ties with the word fear, love, and trembling. Fear and trembling. So the idea is we're to experience God to the point where we can't contain ourselves. We are overwhelmed. We are falling over. We are physically shaking with joy and amazement and love. Last time we saw some videos about what this kind of joyful shaking can look like. All right, there's an example. Joy so uncontainable, you are shaking. Shaking. Fear points us then to a sort of love that makes us shake. I borrowed a lot of thoughts, or gleaned a lot of thoughts from Michael Reeves' Rejoice and Tremble. And he says this: to encounter the living, holy, and all-gracious God truly means we cannot contain ourselves. Seeing clearly the dazzling beauty and splendor of God must cause our hearts to quake. If you see God in his beauty and splendor, you cannot sit still. You will shake. It's just so overwhelming. So 2 weeks ago, I concluded our time with this definition. My proposed definition is: to fear the Lord is to treat God like the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God he is. To fear God is to treat God like he's God, the capital G, right? To see him for who he is and to acknowledge him and to regard him for who he is. So today, I'd like to take the so what. What do we do with this? How do we live in the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? And I want to do this today under three headings: the fruits, implications, and cultivation. What it means to live in the fear of the Lord. First, fruit. What are the results? What are the benefits? What happens when we live in the fear of the Lord? I'm going to quickly go through four things. I know there's a lot of points and sub-points, but I'm going to move fast. First, I'm going to call it divine favor. It's what Rachel just read for us earlier. It says, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. He has compassion for those who fear him. God takes pleasure in those who fear him. Some verses here. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries. He saves them. How abundant is your goodness stored up for those who fear you. In other words, to fear the Lord is to receive compassion and pleasure and faithfulness and deliverance and goodness. It is, as it were, to live under the Niagara Falls of God's love. This is how we enjoy divine favor. It is on those who fear the Lord. So maybe I can build on my definition. We said to fear the Lord is to treat God like the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God he is. What's the fruit of treating him like he's God? It's to experience him as the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God he is. To regard him as such a wonderful God opens the way for us to experience him for such a wonderful God that he is. As I was ruminating on this, here's another way I put it. Those who make much of God experience God making much of them. The bigger, the more amazing, the more wonderful you see God to be, the more wonderful and grand and glorious you experience him to be. The more grand and glorious and gracious he is to you, the more grand and glorious and gracious he is to you. That's how you experience him. What kind of a God do you see him to be directly affects how you experience that God that you see. Number two, holiness. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord causes us to sin less. In fact, the verse is saying it causes us to desire sin less. It causes us to hate sin. The fear of the Lord causes us to hate sin, not because we're afraid of punishment, not for fear of God's wrath. Instead, the fear of the Lord helps us hate sin because when we experience God's infinite glory and goodness, we're blown away, then we don't want anything to ruin that. We don't want anything to get in the way. This is so living under the Niagara Falls of God's love. Like, we don't want to lose that. And we don't want to displease the God who is so lavishly, over the top, good to us. This is holiness not because we're afraid of him. This is holiness because we adore him. Sometimes I'll have meals with different people in restaurants, and every now and again I'll order something, and I'm like, ooh, Jeanette would like this. And I'll not eat all of it, get a box and take it home because I know it'll make her happy. Or just earlier this week, Jeanette and I were watching something and she exclaimed, Nathan would love this show. Nathan would love this. We're happy when we can make our loved ones happy. Conversely, when someone insults or attacks our loved ones, though they may have done nothing to us personally, we're offended. We're upset. We're angry. Many of you know my son, Nathan, he does BJJ, and apparently there was a time when someone was kind of clumsy and injured him. Nathan's thumb was dislocated. And I never met the guy. I don't know who he is, but immediately I had pictures of who is this idiot Who is this careless, irresponsible, reckless? People like that shouldn't be allowed to do BJJ. It's a good thing I never met him, because I had all these very strong negative feelings about whoever this moron is. Sorry, who is, you know. The point is, we are affected by what pleases and honors or displeases and harms the ones we love. Michael Reeves says this: we are made to know God in such a way that our hearts tremble at his beauty and splendor. This involves a transformation of our very affections so that we begin to actually despise, not merely renounce, we despise the sins we once cherished, and we treasure the God we once abhorred. Our desires have changed. We become holy, not because we're afraid. We become holy because we love God. It's holiness not because of fear. It's holiness because of adoration. John Murray, Reformed theologian, says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Number three, fruit, freedom. I'm trying to find the right word. The idea I want to say is, in fearing God, we no longer fear man. We don't worry about what people think. I think for a lot of us, this is a really big struggle. People pleasing, image management, seeking acceptance, seeking approval. We can be consumed with thoughts of, so what do they think? How did that come across? Ooh, did that sound, you know, like we're just obsessed with, like, what do people think of us? Add some social media. It's just like, we just think about it all the time. How many did people respond? What does that mean about what they think about me? It can be completely self-absorbed. We live in a world where people are big and God is small. But to fear the Lord is to live in a world where God is big and people are small. God is on center stage. God is the audience of one. God is the loudest voice. God is the first thought as we awake and the last thought as we go to sleep. To live in a God-centered, God-saturated world. I think of the old hymn, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day and by night, waking or sleeping, my presence, my light. And it's not just that God is big, it's that he's beautiful. Michael Reeves says, it is beauty that kills the raging beast of anxiety. God's so beautiful that you just stop worrying about what people think. He's more attractive, he's so compelling that the fleeting and small applause of people just doesn't matter so much. I think of David when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. He was so excited. He was dancing to the point where, like, he was apparently, like, embarrassed. It was kind of silly. It was embarrassing. His wife says, is this how what the king does? Embarrass himself in front of people? To which he says, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this. I could care less what people think of me right now. I will dance. I will dance. It doesn't matter what I look like, because I don't care. Spurgeon put it this way: fear him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. Finally, number four, fourth fruit I want to mention is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think there are a lot of ways we can try to get at what this may mean, but let me put it this way. Biblical wisdom, I think, is not knowledge as much as the skill to know how to live well in our world. How do you live well in the world? And I want to suggest that, biblically speaking, it starts with recognizing this world is God's world. He created it. He sustains it. He gives meaning and purpose to it. All things were created for his glory. It's his world. I want you to imagine I come to your house. Come to your house, I walk through the door, I throw my things on your sofa, I go to your fridge, I look around, take out something to drink. Then I want to change your thermostat. I start going through your mail. I go upstairs into your bedroom closet. I go, I think I want to wear this. I go into your bathroom. I start rearranging things on your counter. I start throwing some things away. I move your furniture around, and then I just plop myself on your bed. And you say, what are you doing? Like, what is going on here? And why do you say that? Because I'm acting like it's my house, but it's not. It's your house. Wisdom recognizes it's not my house. It's not my house. This is God's house. He made it. He owns it. He sustains it. He rules it. It's all from him. It's all for him. It's his house. This is my Father's world. The fear of the Lord suggests that we recognize it's his house and we have a relationship with the owner of the house. And we get to know his transcendent greatness and his loving goodness. And the more we get to know him, the more impressed, the more amazed, the more smitten we are. Let me summarize it this way. To live well in this world starts with knowing this is God's house. And knowing the God of the house. And in this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is how to live in our world. Those are some of the fruits, some of the benefits. Let me offer two main implications, two main lessons. The two things actually I want you to remember. What does all this teach us? Number one, have a bigger God. Our God, our Jesus, our gospel, I suggest, perhaps, is too tame, too safe, too small. Our Christianity is maybe a little too manageable, a little too convenient. A little too ordinary. In modern evangelical Christianity, I tried to say last week, I think we have neglected this fear of the Lord, and that has created a theological blind spot for us. And what have we lost in that blind spot? I think we've lost something of God's transcendent, majestic, earth-shaking, beyond the heavens, glory. Glory that causes heavenly creatures to cover their faces and stick it in the ground. Glory. We've lost a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of humility. We don't shake. There is no shaking. Our God is too tame. Our God is too domesticated, too safe. We do not treat him as the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lovingly generous, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God that he is. We've made him too small. Warren Buffett lives in the same Omaha house he bought in 1958 for just under $32,000. Same house. He drives old cars. Apparently, he likes McDonald's breakfasts. He enjoys that. Apparently, he cuts his own hair. According to Forbes, 2025, Warren Buffett's net worth was around $154 billion. $154 billion, making him the sixth richest person in the world. By the way, he has committed to giving over 99% of his fortune to philanthropy. Maybe we treat God like the old guy at McDonald's. He's nice. He's pleasant. He's safe. He's not that impressive. Rather than the trillionaire that he is. Maybe we get more excited about a B-listed celebrity sighting than about encountering the living God. Maybe we need a bigger God. Second implication, aim to be shaken. What are we aiming for in our Christian lives? Coming to church, read your Bible, pray, you know, like, what are we trying to do? For some of us, maybe it's duty. Like, this is what good Christians are supposed to do, and so that's what we're doing. We're fulfilling our duty. And for some of us, maybe it's learning. Like, we're learning, you know, gain knowledge and insight and understanding. What are we aiming for? Living in the fear of the Lord suggests what we should aim for is less about informing our minds and more about stirring our hearts. More about being moved, being astonished, being amazed to encounter God regularly and powerfully so that our hearts shake. I'm wondering, maybe some of us might be a little bit uncomfortable with emotions or emotionalism, where, I don't know, maybe we feel like we were emotionally manipulated in some way. And that discomfort, that discomfort is understandable. Sometimes I think some of our emotions, even in church services and things, feel in some ways more human than divine. But to experience the divine must affect us holistically, including our emotions. Sometimes it's subtle, I think, but the fear of the Lord suggests that there are times when we should be moved to the point of tears, when we should just like want to fall on our knees, when we would tremble. Jonathan Edwards talks a lot about this in his Religious Affections, where he was observing the Great Awakening, 1700s, trying to discern what is the true work of God versus emotional excesses of what he calls counterfeit religion. Edwards says, "He who has knowledge only, without affection, has never engaged in the business of religion." Basically, you've never known true Christianity if it's always and only been in your head. If it hasn't stirred you and affected you. If we truly see the greatness of divine things, our affections will be moved. Otherwise, we have never seen them rightly. When you see God, it will move you. If you have not been moved, you haven't seen God. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affection. A huge part of the Christian life. Our affections, your desires, your feelings, your longings, your joys. This is what our Christianity is in great part about, he says. You cannot encounter God and not be moved. This makes me think about seasons of revival, like the Great Awakening, when there are moves of God across his people, causing masses to like just deep conviction of sin and profound repentance. Times and testimonies when people would like, they almost physically, tangibly sensed God's glorious presence and could not, and were so overwhelmed. I think there are stories of like people falling over, people like, almost like, what are there stories of like, They think they're drunk, but they were just slain. They were just overwhelmed by the revival. Times when there were explosions of prayer, worship, and the fruit of which was grand expressions of mercy, radical works of mission, moves of God. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached, after preaching a particular sermon, he wrote, "The assembly was extraordinarily melted away. By every discourse, many wept affectionately, often with joy and love, others with sorrow and distress." Just in the preaching of God's word, people just overwhelmed. Nathan Cole, a farmer, heard George Whitfield preach. he said, when I looked up and I saw how he fixed his eyes on heaven and how he spoke as in the presence of God, I was struck and trembled. There was a time when God's people trembled. Stories of revival, people gathering for prayer. I mean, how many times during the Great Awakening, people gather for prayer, for families pray in the morning, pray in the evening. When I was young, early in ministry, my late teen years and well through my 20s, I felt like there was something of a revival in the little Korean American world that I was a part of in the Midwest and the East Coast. I would go to, there was a particular ministry, and I would go to lots of these youth retreats and church gatherings, and there would be so many times just kids weeping in repentance and then dancing and celebrating God's joy and grace. And during that time, there was a whole group of us who became full-time pastors and missionaries. Maybe that's one way to think of it. What are we aiming for? We are aiming for revival. That's what Christianity offers you. Something that will blow you away. Aim for revival. Pray for revival. Seek revival is what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. So how do we do that? I'd like to offer four suggestions under cultivation. How do we cultivate the fear, this living in the fear of the Lord? I was thinking, have you been to a magic show where the magician comes out and says, prepare to be amazed? How do we prepare to be amazed? How do we do that? Four quick suggestions. Number one, we pray. It is a work of His Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. We do not make Him amazing. God reveals Himself, and we are amazed. We cannot make ourselves amazed. God opens our eyes and shows us His glory. And this is biblically a prayer. Paul prays this, particularly in Ephesians. Notice he says, I pray that you may have the Spirit, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you would know the hope and the riches and the power that you have. He's praying for the Spirit to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Chapter 3, Paul then says, I bow my knee in prayer, praying that He would give you strength with power through the Spirit, strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and to know this love that surpasses knowing. This is like this contradiction. I'm praying that you will have power to know something you can't know, but by His power, you can know this love. We pray. We humbly ask. We were singing at the very beginning, we wait upon the Lord, that He, by His Spirit, would show us His glory. Number two, how might we do this? We ponder His grace. Ponder His grace. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 130, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That fear can come from experiencing God's forgiveness. So let's repent. Let's seek and receive and celebrate His forgiveness, His grace in our lives. Spurgeon said, we are astonished at the Lord's gracious dealing with us, and we say to Him, why have you been so good to me for so many years, in so many ways? Why have you manifested so much mercy and tenderness toward me? You treated me as if I've never grieved or offended you. Why? Why do you treat me like this? Actually reminded me years ago as I think back to that time, there was a song that I remember was very moving. It sang, why have you chosen me out of millions your child to be? You know all the wrongs that I've done. Oh, how could you pardon me and forgive my iniquity to save me? You gave Jesus your son. I am amazed to know that a God so great could love me so, is willing and wanting to stay. His love is so wonderful, his mercy too bountiful. I can't understand why, I confess. Ponder, be amazed by God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound saved a wretch like me. I think for a lot of us, we're so used to the doctrines of grace, it's not always that amazing. We just kind of take it for granted. This morning, I was actually at another church, and in their service, they had confession of sin, kind of like we did, and assurance of pardon. But they have church members come up and share a little bit about what they're confessing, and then the assurance of their pardon. And this one guy, this morning he came up and he was just saying, so beautiful. I mean, just similarly vulnerable and honest about his sins. And then later he said, he's like reading these passages, like giddy with excitement, like, I can't believe, oh, this is so good. For my grace, we have been saved through faith. It's a gift. And he goes, we had just, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I envied. How moved he was by God's grace. We can ponder, why have you chosen me? Why did you forgive me? We can ponder the cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 We can pray. We can ponder God's grace. Number three, try incorporating music. As you may have noticed, like as I was preparing, there's just so many songs came to mind, because I'm like, it is as if poets and songwriters can express this better than preachers and teachers, I feel like. Like, they can better express and tap into that sense of wonder and beauty and amazement and worship and humility and awe, and let's use it. Let's use it. Jonathan Edwards says this, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. Why do we sing? To stir and express our affections. Maybe we need to sing some more. I just want to pause and just actually thank Nathan. I feel like every time he's up here, just so wholeheartedly, he wants to lead us in worship. He wants us to see and taste his goodness. I think there's something about worship music, privately and corporately, that gets at this, what is it to be moved by his grace and his glory in ways, again, that maybe preachers and teachers don't quite get at. So, if you know how, pull out your guitar, sit by the piano, and incorporate some worship in your devotional life. Or maybe make a playlist of some of your favorite songs and sing along. Or maybe compile another list that you can listen to as you go on a prayer walk. This morning, because I was doing this, I was in the car and I was driving, and I was, okay, I'm going to listen to praise music. And every now and again, I was like, oh, this is good, eh? I'm blasting it in my car. I say, yes, Lord, creation knows who you are. As I'm driving, anyway. Use music, try incorporating it. Living in the fear of the Lord points to a more experiential Christianity. And in that regard, I think there's something to be learned from other traditions, including charismatics on one end and contemplatives on the other. But there is something perhaps us Presbyterians don't fully capitalize on. So if we're aiming to be shaken in our encountering of God, what are some practices that might be helpful for you to experience God that way? And I wonder, particularly on the contemplative side, that maybe there is something about slowness and solitude, about fasting, about extended prayers, personal retreats, prayer walks in nature. I wonder if there's things that would help us aim for this kind of Christianity, where we encounter and experience and are moved by and shaken by all of God's goodness and glory. I would like to recommend, as my fourth suggestion, to try stillness. Set a timer, 5 minutes, say, and just be still and know that He is God, exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. He is God. It's His house. It's not my house. It may be sometimes in the silence and stillness we hear His whisper. So let me try putting this together. Prepare to be amazed. How? By the way, I'm offering this. There's no right or wrong. This is just, here are just some ideas. Do not take this as like, thus saith the Lord. This is just, these are just my ideas. Set aside enough time. This isn't going to be happening like in the few minutes we have before you got to like feed the kids and take them off school. And like, you're going to need a minute. Set aside enough time. Pray. Oh, Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart. I want to meet you. I want to see you. Show yourself to me. Show me your glory, Lord. Pray. Invite him. Take 5 minutes to be still. Just settle your soul. Clear your mind. And then seek him in his word. Seek him in prayer. Maybe pull out your guitar. Blast the praise music. Aim to have your affections kindled in your time with him. We encounter him individually, and we encounter him corporately. In fact, sometimes I think it really helps to do it together. Sometimes it's kind of hard to do it alone. So again, just some suggestions. No need to be legalistic, right? These aren't just rules. God loves you. We're saved by grace. But some suggestions to prepare to be amazed. Do you come to church saying, I'm getting ready to be amazed? Because we are on our way to encounter the living God. If that were our mindset, come early. Don't just rush in. Take some time to be still, settle your soul, prepare yourself to be amazed. Come and pray, asking God to open the eyes of your heart. Come expecting, asking and expecting God to show up for you. As we gather, pray for Chris, pray for Nathan, pray for your brothers and sisters, the congregation, pray for the kids. Lots to pray for. And then engage, engage For some of us, worship feels passive. I'm inviting you to be proactive. You are seeking the Lord to encounter Him and to have your heart blown away. Engage. And one last thing, take the whole day as a Sabbath to prepare and to worship, to rest and enjoy God. It's not squeezed in between your errands and your next things. Like, take the whole day as a day. It's the Lord's day, that we might spend it with Him and with His people. I fear that in our culture, Sunday worship is so casual, so convenient, so disposable and dispensable. It's not really that big a deal. And again, not to be legalistic, but what if we were to treat it like we are preparing to meet the living God? There's so much more. And there's more! And there's more! And there's more! Until you are screaming on the floor. So be prepared to be amazed. Maybe you be a people who fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to treat God like the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God He is. And what happens? We experience God as the almighty, transcendent, unendingly merciful, lavishly generous, infinitely loving God, He is. Let's pray. Lord, I pause to acknowledge that I speak of words too wonderful for me. You are the Creator, the eternal I am, the great Redeemer. And we pause and we bow to acknowledge You are God. Would you please, by your Spirit, open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart, that we might see You in Your glory, that we might understand a bit of Your love, a love that is beyond knowing. Lord, even today, Lord, we invite You. Melt our hearts of stone. Give us hearts of flesh. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us. For Your glory, in Christ's name, amen.